Years ago, when I was in high school, I would bring my peanut butter and jelly matzah sandwiches to school. I've mentioned this before, that I went to a public school in Skokie, Illinois, and it was predominantly Jewish. And many of my friends that were in school there, their parents were survivors of the concentration camps, and it's a very tight-knit community there. And so I didn't feel too much out of place because they all had their matzahs as well. And during lunch one day, I remember one of my friends asking another one, why are we doing this? Why are we eating these matzah? And I remember he quickly responded by saying it was in memory of the Israelites leaving Egypt, and that they didn't have time to bake real bread, and so they only had this matzah stuff. And that was the reason. And in fact, it's biblical. It's a biblical reason. Notice over here in Exodus 12, verse 39. Exodus 12, verse 39. Exodus 12, verse 39. And they baked unleavened bread cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So his answer was not wrong. It was right here in the Bible. I'd like to read a quotation that came out of the Jewish Haaretz news site on why the Jewish people eat matzah this week, and this is what they said. And I quote, "The classic answer is that the ancient Israelites were forced to eat matzah while fleeing Egypt, and they were in such a hurry that they did not have time to let their bread rise. And because Passover commemorates the exodus from Egypt, Jews continue to eat the food that reminds them of their ancestors' rushed escape from the bondage." And then they, in their article, quoted Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. So let's look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. "And you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, that is, the bread of affliction." So here it's called the bread of affliction. "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life." So this bread of affliction was a reminder of what they had been through for so many years, and that they were rushing to get out from under that oppression. Okay, so those scriptures are scriptural. Those are the reasons that the Jewish people go to and see that, okay, that's why they eat matzahs for these 7 days. And there's nothing wrong with that meaning. And yet, there are a number of other scriptures that they do not use that we will be looking at today, and why we will be eating unleavened bread for the next 7 days. So we're going to look at this one scripture, and it's going to kind of be the basis of where we're going from here. Ezra 6. Let's look at Ezra 6. This was after the Jews had come back into Jerusalem. They had come a number of years later with Zerubbabel. And then they came. Another group came with Ezra, and then later another group came with Nehemiah. So this was after the captivity. And so in Ezra 6 and in verse 19, Ezra 6, verse 19. We'll just read through here to the end of the chapter. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for the brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, because they were in the area where now the king of Assyria was thwarting some of the building of the temple, and so God intervened and softened that king's heart to strengthen our hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let's look at verse 21 again. So, do you see something in that verse that kind of pops out at you when you look at it? Is there a phrase there that quite compelling? And this is in the Old Testament. Well, look at that phrase. It says, they separated themselves from the filth of the nations in the land. What does that mean? What did they do? How did they separate themselves from the filth of the land? And not only that, how does that relate to us today as we are about to keep these days of unleavened bread? So that's what we're going to discuss in the sermon. The sermon is titled, Separating from the Filth. Separating from the Filth. I want to take a moment and quote from Josephus, the Jewish historian, of what he wrote down that took place during that particular Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And for those of you who are interested, this is in Book 11, Chapter 4, Section 8. And I quote, "And as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was at hand in the first month, all the people ran together out of the villages to the city and celebrated the festival, having purified themselves." Now, in Ezra, we saw that the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. Now we see the people. They had purified themselves. And according to Josephus, this is what he wrote, with their wives and children. The whole family, all family members, as all family members here are meeting together, we have all families and kids and, you know, extended families. We're all here. Well, that's what happened with that at that time. According to the law of the country, they offered the sacrifice. It was called the Passover on the 14th day of the seventh month. Same month, not seventh. It says same. And they feasted 7 days and spared no cost, but offered sacrifices of thanksgiving because God led them again into the land of their fathers. See, they were back into Jerusalem and into the laws and had rendered the mind of the king of Persia favorable toward them. Remember, the kings of Persia were favorable and allowed the Jewish people to return, gave them commission to return. So these men offered the largest sacrifices on these accounts and used great magnificence in the worship of God, unquote. Now that's from Josephus the historian. But I found what he said was interesting because they had purified themselves. Now we heard that earlier in the sermonette of what we're supposed to do. But this is what they did back then at that time. They had purified themselves with their wives and their children. They set themselves apart. They separated themselves from the filth and the uncleanness of the surrounding nations. They kept God's holy days, and they did so with the right attitudes. So as we begin these days, as we've been mentioning, we need to ask, how determined are we? How determined are we that we too will remove the filth of the nations, remove it from ourselves? We heard earlier about removing sin, but let's talk about removing this filth of the nations. Verse 21 is interesting about that particular word, about filth. It actually is the only place in the Old Testament where this particular word is used. And yet it has its root into another word, that the word tumei, which is often used to define uncleanness or impurity. But this word is a little bit of a deviation, a little bit different than the root word. It has a different meaning. In fact, the King James Version says, from the filthiness of the heathen. So not only just the nations, but there was some pollution going on with religion. So they were separating from heathen beliefs, and they didn't want to get caught up in that. So when you look at that from that angle, you see what they were determined to do. So let's take a moment and let's look back at a little bit of history here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Now, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is kind of like a review of the law and a review of the history of what went on with Israel. And remember the audience here. The audience, 40 years before, anyone under age 20 could go on into the promised land. So these are people age 60 and under at this point. This 40 years later, after all those who died that said that they would die in the wilderness, they did die in the wilderness. But you have the children who had gone through and seen everything that took place with the Red Sea, the plagues, and now they're about ready to enter the promised land. So it's a younger audience that Moses is addressing here. And he's emphasizing what they were told. Verse 1, let's again just read through these first six verses here. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you go to possess and cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and all the others there, there are seven nations that are greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. And you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. And then he gives the reason why. In verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord. You're sanctified, you're separate, you're a holy people. The Lord your God has chosen you, and he's talking to Israel here, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And it wasn't because they were so righteous, it was because of the promises God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, they were to be a special people of God. They were not to follow the gods or the heathen practices in the lands where they were going to be going into. They were not to make any contracts with the people. They were to be separate. We know what happened according to history. We know that after warning after warning after warning, Israel rejected God. They became polluted. They became enmeshed in the society around them with all the pagan ideas and the beliefs, to the point they became assimilated in with the rest of the peoples in that land. So from one bondage in Egypt, they went into a more lethal bondage, into the false beliefs of the people that they were not supposed to be around getting involved with. So the end result is what we find over here in 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Kings 17, and let's start in verse 9. 2 Kings 17, and in verse 9. Also, the children of Israel, let's start in verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel what they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They thought they were doing this in secret, that, oh, God can't see, God is not aware. But God was very much aware. He saw what they were doing. God was merciful. He warned them, as it says over here in verse 13. Let's read the next couple of verses. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer. We're talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets as well, and all the others that God had raised up. But they did not listen. They did not heed. What did they tell them? Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law that I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they wouldn't hear. They stiffened. They weren't going to pay attention, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers. The testimonies which he had testified against them, they followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves a molded image and two calves, and made the wooden image and worshiped the host of heaven and served Baal. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. There was a Canaanite god called Moloch, and he was the god that required child sacrifice. Well, God hated that. And yet here's Israel going along and sacrificing their own children to this stone image. They practiced witchcraft, they soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, very angry with them, and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. They didn't remain separate. They became polluted with the evils in the land around them. That is why the statement that we find in Ezra is so profound. The statement that they separated themselves from the filth of the land. These people in Ezra 6 were determined to recommit themselves to God. And yet, later on in the book of Ezra, and we find this even in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that there was this continuing cleansing from the filth of the land. And somehow, some didn't follow through with that. They were so committed, all the families together, and they were committed to obeying God. And we're going to separate ourselves. Well, a couple of chapters later, we find this story in Ezra 9. Let's go back to Ezra. And then we'll pick it up in chapter 9. And notice what happened. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Ezra 9, verse 1 to 3. Now when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land." That had to have been a shock to Ezra, especially as he related what they were to do back from Deuteronomy. And now he's being told that the priests, the Levites, and it says the people of Israel, and so there were others, had not separated with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Ammonites, and even the Moabites. Now the religion of Moab came in, and Ammon. And not only that, the Egyptians, bringing in ideas from Egypt that they had, it would have been hundreds of years ago, had come out of. What's going on? It really moved Ezra, as we'll see. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. The leaders, who should have been setting the example, they were the ones doing it. You know, and as leaders do one thing, then people tend to follow what the leaders were doing, and that's what they were doing. Notice Ezra's reaction. Verse 4, he was just astonished at this. Therefore, verse 3, rather. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Now these were traits of mourning. When you would tear your robe and just pluck out a piece of hair and beard, because it's very painful. And he was astonished after the commitment they had all made and what they were about to do, to be separate, really truly separate, recommitting themselves to doing what was right. He reminds them of what Moses had told them earlier. Let's notice verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. In our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. They were still under Persian rule. They weren't totally free, because they were within that Persian Empire at that point. And now for a little while, grace has been shown. God has given us a little bit of an opening, like a light, the sun breaks through the clouds. There's that little bit of opening the storm is going to pass. Well, God's given us a little bit of time here. He's given us some mercy. He's left us a remnant to escape from Babylon, if you want to use that as what he's bringing out here, to give us a peg. We now have a foothold in the holy place, that our God may enliven our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. God's given us an opportunity now, a break from all that's been going on. And what are we doing? What are we doing in that time of grace or mercy that has come from God? We were slaves, yet God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us and to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O God, he's praying now to God. So he's reminding Israel of this opportunity they're squandering. They're going back doing what they weren't supposed to do. And so we now see the prayer. This is the prayer of Ezra on behalf of Israel at that time, of Judah at that time. He's praying, God, what shall we say after this? We've forsaken your commandments. Now, Ezra did not, but the nation was doing so. This was after the days of unleavened bread. We've forsaken, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children. So here you see this prayer, and we're seeing what Ezra is told to do. I mean, what he's planning to do, because he's saying, now therefore don't give your daughters as wives. But he's reminding them in verse 10 through 11 through his prayer that it was an unclean land that they were coming back into. And there's filthiness in it. And don't get involved in it. Don't get wrapped up in it. Don't become assimilated with that land, even though it was, you know, surrounding Jerusalem. And so notice verse 12, and let's keep reading here. Well, we already read verse 12. Let's go to verse 11. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. So I guess this is still part of the prayer. You know, and he's within the prayer telling Israel what they need to do. And he's also saying that you, God, you've punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Verse 14, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us as you had consumed us, so that there would not be a remnant or survivor? Because Ezra is looking at the reality that God could, by every right, just say, that's enough, that's enough. You've gone back on your words, and you're once again becoming involved in the land around you. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, verse 15, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We as a people cannot stand before you in a good conscience, in a good way, because we're doing what we were told not to do. And we're getting once again involved in the filthiness of the land around us. Now we come to a person that I have not seen anywhere else in the Bible. At least he's not prevalent in the Bible. While he's praying, chapter 10, notice while he's praying, while he's confessing and weeping in bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now let's take ourselves back, if we could, like in a time machine, and look at what's happening here. All of Israel, remember they came before and were so joyful, keeping the day Passover and the days of unleavened bread. These people now are all coming, husbands and wives and children, and they're weeping bitterly. The congregation is weeping bitterly because they realized we have sinned. We've sinned. We've done wrong. Just, you know, when you look at that and you see that happening, and so you have this man. His name's Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. Now, who is this? We don't know. Could it have been one of the leaders? Possibly. Or could it have been, the Bible doesn't say, could it have been one in the congregation? Let's say one of you in the congregation, if we were all there, one of you would stand up and tell Ezra, on behalf of the whole congregation, notice what he said. He spoke up, said to Ezra, "We've trespassed against our God. We've taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." Here's a man who stands up and says, this is what we need to do. We need to make a covenant with God. And notice what he tells Ezra in verse 4. "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Here you have a very repentant group of people, men, women, and children, and they're all recognizing what needs to be done. And then this man says, "Ezra, you are the leader, and you have to do this, and we will support you. We will back you up. We will encourage you to do what is right." I mean, you think about how that all developed and how that all happened. Later, during the time of Nehemiah, for some reason, some still had gotten into it or went back into it. Notice Nehemiah 10, and let's look at verse 28. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethaim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding." We're talking again about the family. All of us together. You know, as an aside, I could see why it's so important that our whole family keeps the days of unleavened bread, where our kids have helped us put out leaven. And all during this week, they know we're eating unleavened bread. And it's a family responsibility here. We saw what was being done back here. So they're all into this, and these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinance and statutes. So here again is another commitment they made, the commitment to obey God. And notice what that involved. Verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the 7th year's produce and exacting of every debt. In other words, they even went further and said, we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're not going to allow outside influence to dissuade us from keeping the Sabbath. And we're also going to forgive debt. And we're going to follow the 7th year. So there was this strong determination that these people had at that time. What does this all mean for us today? What kind of lessons can we draw from what we just read? Especially for the next 7 days. What are some of the lessons? Well, first of all, and we want to make this extremely clear. We are not advising anyone to end their marriages. Okay? We are New Covenant Christians, and we are not advising people to end or put their marriages away. We're not saying that at all, because there are principles in the Bible that we follow regarding marriage. So let's look at a few of those. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We often call this particular chapter the chapter that deals with the laws of marriage. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So, New Covenant Christians, this is what we do. If there is someone who a member is married to who is not yet a member, then don't leave. If he's willing to dwell with you, great, fine. Great, as it reads here. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And here's this term sanctification. That because the wife has God's Holy Spirit, that the husband is in a separated category. He can help his wife, and his wife can help her husband. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband the same way. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That means anyone who has God's Holy Spirit in the family, the children are sanctified. They have been set apart. They too must remain away from the filthiness of the land. Now, some have said, well, I don't know if my kids are called. I don't know. Well, no. That's the wrong way of looking at it. Our children are called. They have been sanctified by God. An unbelieving mate is sanctified by God because of the believing mate. The children are sanctified by God and set apart and have the opportunity to follow God, if that is their choice, when they get older. But that is what we must understand. We keep the holy days together as family, families within the church. Those are the laws of the house. No leaven comes in the house. Don't eat leaven when you go out of the house. This is how we're going to observe the holy days. I remember one time, probably get off a little bit here, but it just came to mind. kind of interesting story. This one friend of mine, he said, "Dad, I don't really want to go to church." "Oh, really? Well, you better get dressed, because if you don't get dressed, we're taking you, I'm going to take you, and you're going to go to church in your pajamas. Now, either you get dressed or you're going to church in your pajamas." "Okay, Dad." So he came to church. So what's the laws of the house? You know, if our children are underage, I believe that God will watch over them and protect them. I know there's difficult times. I understand all that. I realize all that. But if we are firm in our commitment that we want to make sure that we do not get involved in the filthiness of the land, our children will appreciate that very much. And we know here in verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in that case, but God has called us to peace. So there is peace. God has called us to peace. There has to be peace in that situation. We're not saying that a person has to be in any abuse, but there has to be peace. Then verse 17. But God has determined and distributed to each one. As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. What does that mean? Whatever situation we are in when we're called. If we are married, we remain married. If we're called when we're married, we remain married. If we're called when divorced, then that's our calling. We're divorced as we come into the church. If we are single, then there's another admonition. Verse 39. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So if you're single, you're called while you're single, then you pray that God would provide you a mate within the church. Marry within the church. Do not get involved in the filthiness of the land. There was an instance that I know about that happened some time ago where this one person had been in the church, actually grown up in the church, but she met a friend. And the friend was an atheist, admitted atheist. You cannot believe in God at all. And that was his belief. Well, she had a different belief of God and the church. Well, they got married. So who do you think changed the other person? Well, to this day, neither of them are involved in church. They're not in church. Do not get involved with the filthiness of the land. You know, the Corinthians were a people that had problems. And we find the whole book of Corinthians is all very much about because of the various idolatries that were coming in. And it was a seafaring town, Corinth was. And you have all these different people from these different communities come in. And they all have their different ideas and philosophies. And so, some of the members had got involved in some of that. So let's look at verse 9, chapter 6 and verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here is a list that God gives us through Paul. Don't do this. Don't get involved in this type of filthiness. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty plain, pretty clear. There's no wishy-washy stuff here. This is really obvious. And notice what Paul said, and such were some of you. Some of you had gotten involved in some of this. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Remember, this book was written during the days of unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. You know, once those people had repented there in Corinth, they were repented and they were able to be sanctified and set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us, blood cleanses us from sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So, since you are unleavened, and they were unleavened, they had put out the leaven, they had kept the Passover, and therefore let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So they were to put away wickedness and malice, separating themselves from the filth of the nations around them. Now Paul explains then how we do that. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. In other words, we have to go to work, we have to go to school, we interact with people, and so we are in the world, but not of the world. But now, Paul's saying, now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or any of those things that we read in that one list. Don't even eat with such a person, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In other words, don't bring in the evil into the sanctified congregation. That's what it's saying. We have to keep that away. We have to keep that stuff out there. That's the filthiness of the land that we have to separate ourselves from. When we eat the piece of unleavened bread this week, we are remembering our commitment to do this very thing as we made at baptism. We are accepting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and we recognize that we are to live a different way of life. The unleavened bread during this week is different than what we took at Passover. At Passover, it represented the beaten body of Jesus Christ. The unleavened bread this week helps us to realize we cannot go back to the filthiness that we came out of, that we've been spared from, and we've been sanctified out of that. We are to live without malice and wickedness. Now, malice and wickedness are broad terms, but they certainly do tell us what needs to be avoided. And so, in the next few minutes here, I'd like to cover two very important aspects we need to keep in mind as we go through this week. These things occur in the mind. And the first thing that we need to avoid is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Let's look at Luke 12, verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. This is saying one thing and doing another. It was touched on again during the sermonette about not being double-minded. But this is more of what we see the Pharisees were doing. They were putting burdens on people, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it themselves. They called themselves righteous, but were they? Were they? Now, we see it in the world around us all the time. And you can't... This double standard. And it's frustrating, and it's depressing, and it's constant, and it is so prevalent. And even when it is brought out to people, they don't care. We cannot allow that type of attitude to creep in. Now, we're not into the politics of the world. So how can hypocrisy creep in with us? 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, which we saw earlier, and including with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, what did we do on Friday night? We tasted, in symbolic means, of the body of Jesus Christ by taking of that bread. We tasted, in symbolic means, by drinking the wine of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have tasted, in that regard, of the fact that the Lord is gracious. We realize that we are bound to always thank Jesus Christ for his sacrifice. And we know that. We understand that. But as newborn babes, that we would grow thereby. We would grow in Christianity. All right. How would the hypocrisy of the world come to affect us? Well, because each one of us says we are a Christian, that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Therefore, we will follow Jesus Christ. Now, God sees everything. Remember, nothing's done in secret. God sees everything. So we must be a Christian, not just on the Sabbath, or not just in front of our family. We're a Christian in private as well. This goes for all the congregation, for all the children sitting here too. Every one of us, as all the congregation gathered together, they're keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. They all were committed. We've got to be committed as families, individuals, that we will be a Christian and not be hypocritical. And always a Christian. And that takes God's help. It takes God's wisdom. And we need that in our lives. That's for sure. So we must lay aside hypocrisy alongside malice. Now let's look at the other issue we need to concern ourselves with. A very short psalm. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 6. Psalm 73 in verse 6. Therefore, pride, and that's the second issue we've really got to work with. In other words, to keep that on the outside, the filthiness of the land, is pride, and we see it all the time. Pride serves as their necklace. They're almost prideful of their pride. And you see that continually in the world around us. I want to read something here from two commentaries. This comes from the Matthew Poole's commentary, and I quote, "What does this mean, this phrase, the pride serves as their necklace?" Well, this is their explanation, which I thought was pretty good, and I quote, "This phrase notes both the extent of their pride because Psalm 73 is talking about the wicked, which appears on every side of them, in their countenance, in their discourse, in other words, in their speaking, in their gestures, and they're glorying in it. They're proud of it. They're exceptionally proud of their pride. Now, this is what Gill's exposition commentary says, and I quote, "Where pride is predominant, it binds as a chain. Such as who are under the power of it are slaves to it." You know, we came out of the bondage of the world. Are we going to go back into the bondage of pride and be bound by it and chained and fettered by it, as it says here? It shows itself in different members of the body, in their eyes, in their feet, in how they walk, their gait, their conduct, their behavior, and several actions of their lives. And the commentary concluded by, it is rightly called the pride of life. The pride of life. Now, we see that in the scriptures. 1 John 2. And let's look at verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the point is, we keep that pride away from us. We keep the hypocrisy away from us. We don't allow that to come in and infect our lives. Now, this is all hard to do, especially with the society we're in and Satan constantly pumping these ideas into us. It's difficult. And that's why I believe it's so encouraging that God has given us his mind, his spirit, so that we can overcome as much as humanly possible with his help. But I also believe, when you think about it, how all the families were together, husbands, wives, children, and they're all celebrating these holy days together and the laws of God, and it was synergistic. When you get people together, there's a synergism that begins, and everyone wants to do that. That's why it's so encouraging that we can be together at church, and also to know that quite a few are online, and we're all in this together, and we're going to need each other's encouragement. It's not easy, because we're human, and we make mistakes. I understand that. We all understand that, but we're all trying to go in the same direction. And so finally, one last scripture, Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. This is toward the end times, because most of Revelation is all about the end time prophecies. Revelation 18, 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you share of her, in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. We need to come out. We need to be sure we're not polluted with what's going on in society. We are not going to be hearing any more services this week. You know, some Days of Unleavened Bread have a Sabbath in between, you know, the two holy days. This is one of those weeks where you have the first holy day today and the last holy day on the Sabbath. So we need to really think about these issues that we see in the Bible, what we see what God wants us to do. And I believe that, you know, when we understand how serious this is with God and how people all joined together to obey God, it really is encouraging, and it's a good thing to consider this coming week. So I hope all of us will do all of that as best as we can, while we eat unleavened bread, to separate from the filthiness, to to seek after and live by God's ways of life.